Well, greetings in Jesus' name tonight. It is a pleasure to be here to worship with you. Bring you greetings from Allegheny Valley, and you're welcome to come worship with us anytime you wish. So as Jason already introduced, the sermon title is Lessons from Hymns, and probably one of the most wide-open subject title I ever had. And I struggled for quite a while to get some inspiration and figure out like what direction to go. And so if it's the wrong direction, I guess blame Jason for not giving me better direction. But I guess as I thought of this, Lessons from Hymns, I mean, the overarching theme is just to try to at least get a little bit of nuggets of something, inspiration, whether from the hymn itself or the history or the writer, some truth for our lives. And so I don't really have any kind of they're not in any special order necessarily, the songs we're going to look at. I do want to give special recognition to Mr. Luke Powell. His name is, he's actually has a ministry on YouTube of singing. He's a pastor. He actually lives in South Africa. The internet is helpful to connect people. But anyway, he's a pastor and a music minister, and he does a weekly Friday hymn classic, I think it's called. On a Friday, he releases it. And as I was trying to find some inspiration direction, I actually stumbled across that, and I got some inspiration from him. And so if you ever want to look him up, you would be blessed by hearing his thing. So some of the hymns we look at today will have some of his research woven into it as well. So I wanted to give recognition to him. Pretty much most of the songs tonight are going to be in your songbooks, and we'll turn to them. But the first one that we're going to look at is not in either of the songbooks that you use here, but I'm sure you all use it and sing it. The song is In the Garden. I'm sure if you go to an old people's home and you ask for selections, you probably get that gets selected pretty often. And this one was very interesting to me. I'd never heard the history behind it. And the other book I have at home, 101 Hymn Stories by Kenneth Osbeck, I'll be referring to that a number of times tonight. But I'm sure you know the hymn by heart. Let me, if I can find it in here. It is written by C. Austin Miles, and he had an assignment by a hymn book publisher asking him to write a hymn text that would be sympathetic in tone, breathing tenderness in every line, one that would bring hope to the hopeless, rest for the weary, and downy pillows to dying beds. So he was trying to get some inspiration for this song that he was supposed to write. And he says, one day in March 1912, I was seated in the dark room where I kept my photographic equipment and organ. I drew my Bible toward me. It opened at my favorite chapter, John 20. Whether by chance or inspiration, let each reader decide. That meeting of Jesus and Mary had lost none of its power to charm. As I read it that day, I seemed to be part of the scene. I became a silent witness to that dramatic moment in Mary's life when she knelt before her Lord and cried, Rabboni. My hands were resting on the Bible wire while I stared at the light blue wall. As the light faded, I seemed to be standing at the entrance of a garden, looking down a gently winding path shaded by olive branches. A woman in white, with head bowed, hand clasping her throat as if to choke back her sobs, walking slowly into the shadows. It was Mary. As she came to the tomb upon which she placed her hand, she bent over to look in and hurried away. So he's just basically seeing the resurrection story in his mind as he's reading this. John in flowing robe appeared, looking at the tomb. Then came Peter, who entered the tomb, followed slowly by John. As they departed, Mary reappeared, leaning her head upon her arm at the tomb. She wept. Turning herself, she saw Jesus standing. So did I. I knew it was he. She knelt before him, with arms outstretched and looking into his face, cried, Rabboni. I awakened in full light, gripping the Bible, with muscles tense and nerves vibrating. Under the inspiration of this vision, I wrote as quickly as the words could be formed the poem exactly as it has since appeared. That same evening, I wrote the music. And so I never knew that In the Garden was actually written. The inspiration was John 20. And you can turn to that, so we can just kind of look at that a little bit. And as you think of the words, and I'll run over them in a minute here, you can see echoes of this of John 20 in that. So turn to John 20, verse 15, probably, I don't know if we'll read all these, but we know the story. Mary came early, and so came early to the tomb, and that's how the song starts. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. It's an early morning, and it's not just about a devotional time with God. It's actually about Mary coming to the tomb. Mary came early, and then verse 13, she's talking to the angels, and then verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And that, the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. So that when Jesus said, Mary, it disclosed who he was to her. She recognized him. And so again, that's what this song is about. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush their singing. And then verse 3, I stay in the garden with him. Mary was there spending some time with him. And then, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. And we see that here in verse 17, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. He commands her to go. And Jesus commands all of us to go as well and to tell others. You know, as you think of this, Jesus saying, Mary, the voice I hear, the Son of God discloses. What if God calls your name, Jesus calls your name, how does it affect you? Do you respond like Mary? And is it love or is it fear? Or is it maybe you just are apathetical? Maybe it's just apathy. How do you respond when Jesus calls your name? That just really opened up the meaning of that song, knowing where it comes from. And so next time we sing it at an old people's home, I will, or we have a guy at church, whenever we have a song service, he always picks it. But it will mean more to me now than it did before. I think some of these songs, I'm going to sing a verse or two of, if that's all right with everybody. I think let's sing verse 2. That's kind of the verse that really, maybe 2 and 3, we'll do that. He speaks in the sound of his voice, and verse 2 and 3, and then I'd stay in the garden with him. Hopefully you spend some time walking and talking with him this week. All right, next song we're going to look at is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You probably don't have to turn to that one either, but that's 337 in your books if you want to. And this one is written by Joseph Scriven. You may know this story. It's fairly popular. But Joseph Scriven was not a stranger to grief. I guess I should have put bookmarks in here. He was born in 1819, Dublin, Ireland. And he was engaged to be married. I'm not sure how old he was. But the night before they were going to get married, his fiance was on a horse. I think the horse leaned down to get a drink at a creek or body of water anyway, and she fell off and drowned the night before she got married and before they were supposed to get married. And so he ended up moving to Ontario, Canada, and spent a lot of time. Well, here, I'll just read this. From that time, Scriven developed a totally different pattern of life. He took the Sermon on the Mount literally. It is said that he gave freely of his limited possessions, even sharing the clothing from his own body if necessary, and never once refused to help anyone who needed it. So he just kind of gave everything. He didn't work for money. And somebody said, I would like to hire him. And he said, you can't hire that man. He saws wood only for poor widows and sick people who cannot pay. Because of this manner of life, Scriven was respected, but was considered to be eccentric by those who knew him. And he actually was then engaged to be married again. And his fiance, second one, died from malaria or something. I forget what the disease was. It's not in this book. But anyway, she died of pneumonia. There we go, got it in my notes. And then in 1855, so that was 1843, the first one died, and 1860, the second one died. But in 1855, his mother was ill, and he wrote a poem of comfort to her and called it Pray Without Ceasing. And that is the poem that is we know as What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And he wrote that, just for his mother, for encouragement to her. never expecting it to be published. Actually, he was himself ill, and a friend who came to call on him chanced to see the poem scribbled on scratch paper near the bed. The friend read it and asked Scriven if he had written the words. Scriven, with typical modesty, replied, "The Lord and I did it between us." And that was then printed in a collection of his poems and published. And then after that, later, is when it caught on. So he wrote it just for an encouragement for his mother, and it was found there. Scriven himself died of accidental drowning. So, yeah, it was kind of a bit of tragedy in his life. But, you know, take it to the Lord in prayer is repeated just multiple times in that text. I mean, if you want to turn to it, 337 in the hymnal here. But all the things that are in there, you know, if you think about this life, again, think of it in the context of all the loss that he had suffered, all our sins and griefs to bear. How many times do you think he carried it, these griefs to Jesus? He knew where to go. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You know what that says? It says, "Pray without ceasing." And you hear that echoed over and over again. Luke 18:1. "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." You know, what is your response when you're facing something difficult? Do you take it to the Lord in prayer, or do you, what do you do? I mean, where do you find your solace? Is it in self-help books or podcasts or your phone, or what is it? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Joseph Scriven knew about that. And I've heard people being somewhat critical of this song, "What a friend we have in Jesus." You know, he's not our friend, he's our Lord. But I believe Jesus is a friend to us if we are a friend of his. Actually, John 15:15 says that. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And so Jesus wants to be your friend, but there is some qualifications for that. And the previous verse of what I just read says that you are my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. So we can claim this promise of Jesus being our friend if we are following him in obedience. So yeah, I don't know what you're facing, what you have faced in the past, what you will face in the future. But just like Joseph Scriven wrote to his mom back in 1860, take it to the Lord in prayer. Why don't we just sing the first verse? All right, next, turn over to 577. For the next one, and that apparently is not the right number. Yeah, it is the right number. Okay, sorry. Different title. It was "Trust and Obey," or "When We Walk with the Lord." That did get me a bit of a scare there. But anyhow, so I don't have, actually, we don't even know where the inspiration for this song came from, other than there was a testimony service in a church somewhere, I don't even know where it was, where a man stood up and he said these words. He said, "I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and obey." And so someone that was at that service jotted the sentence down and sent it to John Samus, who then took that sentence and made this song out of it. So we don't even know if the person that said that quote even knows that he was the inspiration for this song. And so just a couple things, you know, as you think of it that way, you never know what impact something that you do or say will have on hundreds of thousands of people. You know, how many people have sung this song since 1887? We have, you know, no idea. There's no way to know. But someone just under the inspiration of what they had went through that week or what they were going through, and we don't even know what that was the inspiration for this song. And so that's a lesson. When we think of lessons from him, you never know what you might do that will affect somebody. And so it behooves us to make sure we are leaving positive impacts on people's life, because you could do just something as detrimental. I mean, if you're detrimental on this hand or inspirational on the other hand. In this case, it was very inspirational. Standing up, so something you say in church this morning may have impacted somebody that will do something for them this week. The second lesson I have from this one is I think of trust and obey. You know, we can say we trust, but what proves that trust? Well, and this song tells us that. It is the obedience. That obedience is what really proves whether or not we have trust, whether we have faith. And we can look at James 2, and I don't think we'll take the time to turn to that, but we know that is the works and faith chapter. And James has a very good dialogue on there. And this song backs that up, or maybe brings it out, where you can say you have faith, but the only way your faith is actually a true faith, a living faith, is if it is backed up with works, with action. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Why was it counted? Because he did the things that he said that God asked him to do. God said, go offer Isaac. And he probably could have said the same thing. I don't understand, but I'm going to trust and obey. So that is, you know, obedience is such an integral part of our Christian experience. Now, what is God asking you to do? What has he asked you to do? Are you willing to obey? Do you hold back? You say, you know, I'm not ready to do that. Then do you truly trust? Do you truly have faith? Rahab was another one that James said there in James 2, how she believed God. And what did she do? Well, she gathered her. They said, this is what you need to do to be saved. And so she gathered all her family together. She obeyed to the letter, and she was saved. If you look at the song a little bit, verse 2 says, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share. Is that saying we're not going to see burdens or sorrows? No, he says, not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, is blessed if we trust and obey. So your griefs, your losses that you experience, and all of us will experience them in life, will be blessed. That we can have the blessing of God on our life. It's not, so we look at grief and losses as the punishment of God, maybe the chastening hand of God, and sometimes it may be that. But if through those chastenings we trust and obey, they can be a blessing to us. Verse 4, fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. So, I don't know, maybe some of you will get a call this week asking something of you. I don't know what that might be. Are you going to trust and obey? Think of that. The inspiration for this song. Just a simple testimony by someone. Spoken very true words that still speak to us today. Now let's sing the first verse of this one too. 248 in the Life Songs, then switch over to this book for a couple. This one follows somewhat along the same line of trust and obey, but it's a song, I Surrender All. And again, a lot of these we know quite well, but the writer of this song, Justin Van Deventer, he was an art teacher and a supervisor of art. Very talented man. And he had a very bright future ahead of him. He could have stayed at the college where he was at, continued teaching, and been very acclaimed for his art. But his friends noticed his talent for ministry, and they encouraged him to give up his teaching and become an evangelist. And he wrestled with this conviction that these friends were putting on him for about 5 years. And this is what he says about that. He said, for some time I struggled between developing my talents in the field of art and going into full-time evangelistic work. At last, the pivotal hour of my life came, and I surrendered all. A new day was ushered into my life. I became an evangelist and discovered down deep in my soul a talent hitherto unknown to me. God had hidden a song in my heart, and touching a tender chord, he calls me to sing. And this song, I Surrender All, was born from that decision, written just very shortly thereafter. And so that gives a little more meaning to this song to me, especially as you look at verse 2. It says, worldly pleasures all forsaken. You know, he had, like I said, he was in the realm of art. And I take it it was not, it would have been just run-of-the-mill art. I mean, nothing spiritual or anything about it. And so he could have, you know, been had worldwide fame, but he gave up that for to be a work of an evangelist. And you see this, just the words of total surrender as he came to that point in his life. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. Make me Savior, wholly thine. Just this thing of turning everything over to him. And like the last song, Trust and Obey, this is similar to that. But, you know, what are you holding on to? What am I holding on to that the Lord wants me to give up? I thought about the people in Luke 9 that came to Jesus. Actually, let's just turn to that. Luke 9, 57, if you will. And these people said they wanted to follow Jesus, but they weren't really ready to. You know it, but Luke 9, 57 to 62, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And we take it from the inference there that the man wasn't up to that and left. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me to go first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And others also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So we really don't know exactly what all those people, what their response was. Maybe they didn't follow him. Maybe they decided the dead could bury their dead. I don't know. But Jesus is saying in those verses that full surrender is what it takes to follow him. There will be some other things that we have to do at times, but they cannot get in the way of our surrender to Jesus and what he is calling us to do. All these people, what I gather is they let these took precedent. It took precedent over the call of Jesus on their life, and they never did follow him, but we don't know that for sure. So, make me Jesus, wholly thine. Are you holding anything back? Am I holding anything back? I think just something that we need to analyze. Look at our lives. Do I surrender all? Am I like Mr. Van Deventer that wrestled for 5 years before he gave it up? You know, how much more effectiveness would he have had if he had given up right away? How many more people could he have reached in those 5 years? We don't know. Why don't we sing verse 3 of I Surrender All? All right, turn back to song number 30 in the Life Songs, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And this song actually has no real shocking story or anything like that behind it. It is simply the testimony of a man that lived for Jesus and saw God's faithfulness in daily life. That's pretty much what, and as you read over the song, you can see that. But Thomas Chisholm was just pretty much an ordinary person like you and I. He was born in Franklin, Kentucky in 1866, didn't have high school or advanced training, but he began his career as a school teacher at the age of 16 in the same country schoolhouse where he had received his elementary training. So it sounds a lot like a Mennonite, right? Get out of school, go right back in and start teaching again. And that's nothing wrong with that. Then, when he was 21, he became the associate editor of his hometown weekly newspaper. And 6 years later, he accepted Christ as personal savior. And then he became the office editor and business manager of the Pentecostal Herald. So he just had normal jobs. He was an editor, he was a teacher. And he was eventually ordained to the Methodist ministry, but was forced to resign after a brief period because of poor health. Then he became an insurance agent in Vineland, New Jersey, which I thought was interesting, the town where I was born. He retired in 1953 and spent the remaining years at an old people's home in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. So just a very normal life, just like many of us will live. But he wrote more than 1,200 poems, and And this is what he said in a letter dated 1941. He says, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me on until now. Though I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonished gratefulness." And so that is where the impetus for this song comes from. And you can see that as you go down through that, "Great is thy faithfulness." There's just no shadow of turning. It's just the day in, day out. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, year in, year out. Sun, moon, and stars, he saw the order of the universe, God's faithfulness in that. "Join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love." And that pardon for sin, you know, that's an unfailing, faithful thing that God gives. If you ask for pardon, he forgives. The peace that comes after that endures. And obviously, Thomas Chisholm knew that. He felt God's presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today. And again, as you think of the health issues that he faced, he saw that, felt that strength for today and the hope for tomorrow. Do you have the hope for tomorrow? I thought about, as I pondered this, you know, why do we tend to question God as soon as something undesirable happens? Or maybe you don't do that, but I imagine you do. God, why? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? After all the faithfulness you've seen, and if you have any number of years to you, you have seen God's faithfulness. I trust you have. Why do you question when the tough times come? Don't you believe, can't you believe that God has been faithful in the past, will be faithful through the current situation? You know, the faithfulness of God in the past gives us hope for tomorrow. We see that strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." To 1,000 generations. That's, what, a generation is 20? That's 20,000 years. "Keepeth covenant and mercy." God is faithful. His faithfulness is great. No shadow of turning. That's the lesson from this hymn to me. To just have a little more faith, a little more trust in the faithfulness of God. Not to question, not to worry about tomorrow, but to put tomorrow in his hands. Just like Thomas Chisholm, live a faithful life in return. I think we'll skip singing a verse of this song. We know that quite well. Turn over to 303, and you probably know the story of this one, of this song. It's a very popular one, but "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." This song has always challenged me, the story behind this one. And it goes this way: "In the growing darkness, Lake Erie's waves crashed against the shore near Cleveland, Ohio. The lighthouse keeper was responsible to keep the beacon at the top of the structure lit. He would also light a row of smaller oil lanterns along the shoreline to guide ships into the channel toward the harbor's safe haven. With each nearing storm, the lighthouse keeper would painstakingly go from lantern to lantern, filling and lighting each one. Despite the great beacon, without the smaller lights to lead the ship through the narrow passageway, the vessel would wreck upon the rocks." And the way that worked is the lights were down pretty much on the shore at sea level. And they had them spaced at even intervals. And I don't know how far that was, if it was 15 feet or 50 yards, but whatever that was. And there was rocks that jutted up out of the water. And so the ship's captain would look for those evenly spaced lights. And if they saw a gap in one of the between, an irregularly spaced gap, they knew that there was a rock blocking that light. And so they knew to avoid that rock. So that's what the lower lights did. They gave that even pattern of light, and if there was a missing pattern, they knew to avoid that. "But one particular evening, the lighthouse keeper did not light the shoreline lanterns. During the night, a violent storm arose, and amidst the turbulent waves and howling winds, a ship's captain tensed. His old pilot gripped the helm. As the pilot struggled to steer, the captain anxiously peered into the darkness. 'Are you sure this is Cleveland?' he asked the pilot. 'Quite sure, sir,' replied the pilot, gripping the wheel. 'But where are the lower lights?' he questioned. 'They are out, sir,' was the terse, despairing reply. 'One last question remained.' Finally, the captain asked, 'Can you make it?' "We must, sir, or we'll perish." Determinedly, the pilot blindly tried to steer the ship into the channel without the lights that should have been shining brightly to guide him, but the ship missed the narrow channel and crashed against the rocks. Many lives were lost because one man did not do his job. Philip Paul Bliss heard this story. He was a musician that went along with D.L. Moody. He sang when D.L. Moody preached, and D.L. Moody used this story that had recently happened to use this story as a illustration in a sermon, and he was inspired to write this song. Do you feel the responsibility of being the lower light? You know, that's what it's telling us. We, the lighthouse is God, is Jesus. We are the lower lights to guide people to him. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Jesus tells us to be the light, to feel that responsibility of guiding people. And we need to be a trustworthy light for people to follow. I thought of the words of Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Can people see your example? Can they see that, oh, this is the way to Christ? This is, if I live like them, if I follow their example, if I have their faith, I can find Christ. Does the light of your life give direction to those seeking harbor? Or is your light hidden, or worse, totally out? You have no spiritual life, and that's what would tell me. If your spiritual life is gone, there is no light coming out. So trim that wick. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness, may be lost because of the lack of my light or your light. How does that, keeping your lamp trimmed, what does that look like? I think of consistent living, where your words and your actions line up. You don't say one thing and live another way. You know, our work and our spiritual life all blends together, where people can see our spiritual life coming out through as we relate to the community around us. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's a way to let our lower light shine. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. That is letting our lower light shine. Why don't we sing the first verse of "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning"? Back to the Mennonite hymnal, we're going to look at 576, "When Peace Like a River," and I'm sure you know that hymn history, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but Horatio Spafford, he's a celebrated character because he wrote this song, but he lost all his real estate investments in the Great Chicago Fire, sent his wife and daughters ahead to England, and their ship was actually in an accident with another ship, sank in 12 minutes, and all of his four daughters were lost. His wife only was saved. And he followed her to England a few weeks later, and as he crossed the spot where the tragedy happened, where the ship went down, he wrote this song, right around that time anyway. And we love the words, the concepts that are part of this song. But there's a warning that I want to leave. You can go down through. We can look at all of that. Those Satan should buffet. All the things that we can have peace when there's trouble around. But Horatio's life didn't actually end that well. So later on, he had some more children, and one of their sons died when he was 4 years old of scarlet fever. So he was again saw tragedy. And that final tragedy began Spafford's move away from material success toward a lifelong spiritual pilgrimage. And the couple left the Presbyterian congregation and began to host prayer meetings in their home. And they kind of formed a sect that was dubbed the Overcomers by the American press. And they moved over to Jerusalem in 1881 as part of a group of 13 adults and 3 children establishing the American colony. And these members engaged in philanthropic work among the people of Jerusalem. But membership in the colony required both single and married adherents to declare celibacy, and children were separated from their parents. Child labor was used in various business endeavors while in Jerusalem. So it kind of, his life took a turn for the worse towards the end there, and he ended up dying. Spafford died of malaria on September 25, 1888, at the age of 59, and at the time of his death, he was under the delusion that he was the Messiah. And you wonder, how does a man, I guess it's lessons from him, you know, how does a man get from writing "When Peace Like a River" and the lofty concepts that we love to sing about and we talk about how he came through this, the tragedy, being able to say this, but at the end of his life, he thinks he's Jesus, and he's trying to have this cult colony going in Jerusalem. And I don't know, was it mental health issues? Did the stress got to him? I don't know. And we have no idea how he ended up in that delusion, but obviously something, you know, looking at the words of the song and how he ended, something changed. And what was that? We'll just hold that thought and turn over to number 310. This is another one we know well. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." But Robert Robinson, he was a kind of a rough character growing up. Didn't grow up in a Christian home. And he went to a meeting. Let's see if I can remember what that meeting was here. Let me look at my book. Didn't have that in my notes. George Whitefield was preaching. He's a famous Methodist preacher. And they went to this meeting where he was preaching to for the purpose of scoffing at the poor, deluded Methodists. But Whitefield's strong evangelistic preaching so impressed young Robinson that he was converted to Christ. So he went to scoff and ended up getting saved. And he became a Baptist pastor, and he became known as an able theologian through his writing of many theological works as well as several hymns. And this hymn text of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" was written when Robinson was only 23 years of age. And we like the song is great. A lot of good things in there. He uses that word Ebenezer, one of the few places you find that word. But we know that word means "hitherto hath the Lord helped us." But in the third verse, he says, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." And that, I don't know if that was something that he obviously felt himself. And we see that is actually what happened. Says that, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love," seems to have been prophetic of Robinson's later years, as once again his life became characterized by lapses into sin, unstableness, and involvement with the doctrines of Unitarianism. The story is told that Robinson was one day riding a stagecoach when he noticed a woman deeply engrossed with a hymn book. During an ensuing conversation, the lady turned to Robinson and asked what he thought of the hymn she was humming. Robinson burst into tears and said, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." Lessons from hymns and hymn writers. You know, it doesn't matter how you start, but it's how you end. And both these men, Horatio Spafford, you know, and Robert Robinson, were great preachers, whatever all you want to put in there. But they lost out at the end. And Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily." So what can you do? What is this lesson from hymns? Exhort each other. Let's work together to be faithful while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that at by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." And we see these two men cast away at the end of their lives after blessing other people with their words and music. It's sad to think of that. But it would be just as sad for any of the rest of us to be there. Let's strive to remain faithful. Let's avoid the temptations that Satan brings our way. And let's remain faithful to the end. I don't think we're going to sing either of those songs either. But take that lesson to heart. So here's two other songs I will look at together. "Onward Christian Soldiers," 591, if you want to look at that one. This song was actually written as a children's song. in, I forget what year that one was as well. But it was on a holiday, an English holiday, which is Whit Monday. It's a great day for school festivals in Yorkshire. So I don't know, didn't even look up what Whit Monday was. But it was arranged that, one Whit Monday, it was arranged at our school. So this is the author, Sabine Baring-Gould. He says that it was arranged that our school should join forces with that of a neighboring village. I wanted the children to sing when marching from one village to another, but I couldn't think of anything quite suitable, so I sat up at night, resolved to write something myself. Onward, Christian Soldiers was the result. It was written in great haste. It was written in great haste, and I'm afraid that some of the rhymes are faulty. I'm certain that nothing has surprised me more than its popularity. So he just slapped us together one night, maybe like some of us preachers do when we get in a bind for a sermon. But it was a children's tune, and simple lyrics, and he wasn't super happy with the way it came about, but it has remained the same to this day. Some people don't like this song because they feel it's too militaristic, but I believe it characterizes us as Christian soldiers in the spiritual fight, marching together. Jesus, our standard, going on before the cross. We are marching beneath its banner. He is our master. And I like the tune, I like the sentence there in verse 3, that the church will constantly remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. You know, the church will remain. And I would like to contrast that with a phrase in Rise Up, O Men of God. We sang this somewhere along the line in the past year, and I jotted it down. 441, if you look at that, I have a problem with this one lyric. And when you contrast it with Onward, Christian Soldiers, I think you'll agree with me. But I do also understand, as you're writing, as you're preaching, whatever that is, hard to say everything about any certain topic. But look at verse 3. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Is that a biblical phrase? Her strength unequal to her task. I don't think it is. Look what did Sabine Gold, Baring Gold write? He says, the gates of hell can never against that church prevail. That looks to me, and if you read what Jesus said in Matthew 16, it says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I feel that the church is equal to her task. Now, I don't know, maybe he thought of all the work that needs to be done, people needing to be saved, and I'm not sure what all he was thinking about. But that this song was actually written to inspire brotherhood by William Pearson Merrill. And he was trying to, you know, inspire this thing of brotherhood. He said there was an urgent need of a brotherhood hymn. And about that same time, Merrill read an article by Gerald Stanley entitled The Church of the Strong Men. And these two ideas together brought up this poem, Rise Up, O Men of God. So, I don't know, what do you think about that? But, you know, God wants us, as I think of the lessons from these two hymns, you know, God wants us to be part of his kingdom. You know, and whatever you want that kingdom to look like, whether you think of it as an army, you think of it as a brotherhood, he wants us to do our part, absolutely. But the success of Christ's kingdom, I don't believe it hinges on any one of us. You know, we don't have to rise up and make the church great. The church is great. We just need to be part of that. Jesus said the church is invincible. It's great. It's eternal. But God does have a work that he wants us to do. 1 Corinthians 12, he gives all of us gifts, specific gifts, for a specific time, for a specific reason. And he wants you to use that gift to in the work of his church and to fill the place where he puts you, where he has put you in the body. So I can see both sides of it, but I do believe the church's strength is equal to the task of being faithful to the end, of being the bride of Christ, as we follow faithfully. That's my lesson from that one. Why don't we sing, lift high the cross of Christ. Let's just sing verse 4 of that one. Another version of that that changes the children of God because it's men doesn't fit with the feminist movement. But anyway, I like the way it's written here. I think we're all included in this. One last one yet, I think we'll look at. Turn to 495, Abide With Me. So there's a legend in, English legend, I think it is, that the legend of the mute swan, and that is that a mute swan can't sing until right before its death, and then it sings a beautiful melody, and then dies, and that legend is just that, it's a legend, but that's where the term swan song comes from. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, but a swan song is something that the last act of somebody, maybe it's an athlete where they win a race right before they retire or things like that. And this is the swan song of Henry Light. He was a very sickly man throughout his life. He was a pastor in the town of Brixby, I think it was, in England. Let me just turn back to that, make sure I get the right, don't want to give you wrong information. Lower Brixham. But he coined the phrase because he was very sickly and he didn't allow that to slow him down. He had asthma, tuberculosis, a couple different things. But he, wherever he ministered, he just poured himself into people's lives around him. The fishermen there at Brixham, he would go out into their boats and made sure each boat had a Bible before they went out to sea, and he did. He was just very well loved by those people, and he coined the term. It's better to wear out than to rust out. That was his term, and I'm sure you've heard that before. But his health became progressively worse, so that he was forced to seek a warmer climate in Italy. So he went to Italy, then he came back to England, and his last sermon was on September 4, 1847, and it's recorded that Light nearly had to crawl to the pulpit, and his message came as from a dying man. His final words made a deep impact upon his people when he said that it was his desire to induce you to prepare for the solemn hour which must come to all by a timely appreciation and dependence on the death of Christ. He was said to have written this text just shortly before that last Sunday at Lower Brixham Church. And he wrote his own tune as well, but it was never widely used until a lot later. And then William Henry Monk eventually wrote the tune Eventide that we sing to it to today. He knew his Eventide was coming. as you realize, this man was just weeks from death when he wrote that. It all of a sudden brings a little more meaning to the words of this song. You know, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. And he said, his words were that, I don't fear death, but I do fear the act of dying. You know, and I think all of us probably have that same fear. You know, we know if we have our calling in election, sure, we know what's going to happen when we die. We're going to pass over. But we still cringe from the act of dying. And what's it going to be like? And you see that a little bit here. He's crying out for God just to abide with me, be with me through this time, this eventide of my life. I need thy presence every passing hour. What by thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Do you feel the need of God's presence in your life every day? You know, I got thinking about that. None of us know, you know, we may all be in our swan song, or someone here may die this week or 2 weeks from now. You don't know that. I don't know that. And so are we glorifying God with our life? Is our the songs we sing, the words we say, are we reflecting that we have trust in God and we're pointing other people to Christ? Henry knew he needed the presence of God. And I like the verse in Exodus 33:14. God said to Moses, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said to God, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." I don't want to go if your presence is not going to go with me. And that's kind of what I see through this this verse as well, or these verses of this psalm. Is my faith strong enough to take us through? You know, I think that's my greatest lesson. As I just think, you know, just these couple stories, the hymns we looked at, you know, faith, such an integral, it's such an integral ingredient in our lives. It needs to be. Without faith, you know, it's impossible to please him, Hebrews says. Faith is what will get us through to the end, through our swan song, through death, through the portals of glory. Faith, trust in the blood of Jesus. You know, it's only his blood. It's not our works. It's not how good we are. Obviously, we want to live for him when we're saved. But we can never be good enough to make it to glory. And we see that through these songs. And I guess that's just my prayer for you. My prayer for me is that we would see that. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul's words at the end of his life, just mirror, or this song mirrors those. "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." This is Paul's swan song. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing." That's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me, that we'd be faithful to the end. Allow God to take us through whatever it might be. Why don't we sing the first verse and the fifth verse. Your attention, hopefully you were blessed by a couple of these thoughts and give you a little inspiration for life and a little appreciation for some of these hymns we looked at. Yeah, do some of your own research. There's a lot of good places where you can find similar stories. So, Lord bless you. Have a good week and stay faithful.